Father in heaven, bless your word to our hearing. Open our hearts, open our minds, open our understanding in the Holy Spirit, that we may know what the Spirit desires to say to the churches from this, your own holy word. Let us hear Christ and his grace and your divine protection through your beloved Son, our King and our only King. And let us be convicted as well to follow him as our King, rather than to willfully stand up against your word. We pray you will give us the grace to bow to the instruction of your word, to the leading and the guiding of your word, knowing that your word always conquers those that you will. And so, Father, may you conquer us by your word tonight. And bow us before the Lord Jesus Christ, the King on the throne, your anointed one. And we pray in his name. Amen. Let's turn tonight to 1 Samuel 19. So in chapter 18 of 1 Samuel, we saw David's successes as the Lord continued to bless him and his efforts against the enemies of God. And then three specific reactions to the successes of David. We saw the reaction of Jonathan. We saw the reaction of Michael. We saw the reactions of Saul. And then throughout, the people are responding as well in sort of a fourth way that carries through the whole chapter. And they love David. And in fact, so does Jonathan and so does Michael. And it's Saul and Saul alone who hates David as the Lord's anointed. Some of that carries through into this chapter, but we have a sort of different theme, and that is David fleeing. And that's a verb that's repeated many times, five times actually, in this chapter, where David is running for his life. And that's a theme that will carry on now throughout much of David's life, especially while Saul remains alive. 1 Samuel 19, and we're going to look at the whole chapter tonight. And this is the word of the Lord. And Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, "Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are. And I will speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I will tell you." And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand, and he struck down the Philistine, and the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause?" And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. And there was war again. And David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow so that they fled before him. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing the lyre. And Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he eluded Saul, so that he struck the spear into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, "If you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David down through the window, and he fled away and escaped. Michal took an image and laid it on the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair at its head and covered it with the clothes. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He is sick." Then Saul sent the messengers to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed that I may kill him." And when the messengers came in, behold, the image was in the bed with the pillow of goat's hair at its head. Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me thus and let my enemy go so that he has escaped?" And Michal answered Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?' Now David fled and escaped, and he came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and lived at Naioth, and it was told Saul, "Behold, David is at Naioth in Ramah." Then Saul sent messengers to take David, and when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing as head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. Then he himself went to Ramah and came to the great well that is in Succoth. And he asked, "Where are Samuel and David?" And one said, "Behold, they are at Naioth in Ramah." And he went there to Naioth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also. And as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naioth in Ramah. And he too stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel, and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, is Saul also among the prophets? And so far the reading of God's Word. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as I said, we see Saul chasing David once again, and David fleeing or escaping on several occasions, looking for protection, looking for safety, looking for a place where he can hide, where he can have rest. And surely for all of us, we love protection and we love safety. It's one of our basic needs, really. And we need to know that we can be safe and that we can be protected in the various places that we go, whether that's at home or that's at church or at school or in your family or among your group of friends. We have concerns over our physical safety. We want to know that our bodies are going to be taken care of and our well-being is going to be watched out for. And if you know that you're going to be physically safe, then there's a lot of things that you can do. You might even get Reverend Roy up on a roof if there was enough of a harness and a safety net and maybe a bunch of other things. And, you know, then I might feel okay about something like that. If we feel physically safe, we can just about do anything. But we're also looking for safety and protection, not just physically for our bodies, but also spiritually, emotionally, in ways of nurture and acceptance and comfort. Some of the things we talked about this morning, in being loved, knowing that we belong somewhere. And so even in our homes or in church or at school and among your friends, you want to know that that's a place where there's a bearing with burdens, there's forgiveness, there's grace. In those relationships, there's love and it's unconditional. You want to know that there are places where you can go, and even though you are sinful, and even though you are weak, and even though you have shortcomings like we all do, you're still welcomed there, and people will watch out for you. But what do you do if you're like David, and so much is against you? And maybe you feel like that some ways in the world today. It's kind of a crazy world that we live in, and maybe it's always been that way. A lot changes, and very quickly. Sometimes it's hard to keep up with things. Our lives are very full and very busy, and there's a lot of things going on. And sometimes we feel like we're not quite safe or we're not quite protected. How can we be sure? How do we know that God is with us? And a lot of things have changed for us. We lock our doors more than we used to, right? You can now buy a security device for your home. I think this is kind of cool. And it's a mini drone that pops out of a receptacle and it'll fly through the hallways of your home, scanning all of the areas and the nooks and the crannies of your house when you're not home. We care about security. We care about protection. We want to know what's going on so that we can be safe. But certainly, not only physically, but especially spiritually, emotionally, if you don't have faith in God, you cannot be certain of safety. There is eternal safety in the salvation of Jesus Christ. But without Christ, you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. You have no certainty about tomorrow. You certainly have no certainty about eternity. Unbelievers are maybe hoping that when we die, there's just nothing. And they're in for an awful surprise. And even though you don't know the details of what's going to happen to you tomorrow, you do know the God who is overseeing your tomorrow. you don't have faith in Jesus Christ, you can't be certain about anything, really. But with faith in God, we can be certain that all things are going to work for our good. Now, that doesn't mean that we can read this story here in 1 Samuel 19 and just transfer all of David's experiences to our own and say, well, see, it doesn't matter where I go, God's always going to make it work out just fine. And if stuff's bad at home, just climb out the window and you're going to be okay. Well, that's not how we're supposed to understand this. God had particular things in mind for David because David has a particular office, a very special office as the anointed king of all of Israel. So we need to see what's going on in David's life through the eyes of the kingdom, through Christ, God's anointed one, God's true anointed one. David is just a type of the anointed one to come. So that while we can't be certain that everything in our lives is just going to work out just fine, and you're never going to get injured on the playground or at work, and you'll never have your car break down, you'll never have your car broken into, we can't say any of those kinds of things. But what we can say is because we are in the Lord Jesus Christ, and because He is the true King of Kings overseeing all things, we can be sure of divine protection and safety in this way. That everything that God has planned for your life is going to happen. And it's going to happen exactly the way that He has ordained. Now, we don't get to know the details about what that is. We just simply have to believe it's true. With a faith in Christ that you believe, God is going to work out His plan for you in a perfect way in His goodness. Now, God's divine protection for David here is rather strange in a number of ways, but I don't want us to lose the irony of it. Saul calls a meeting, sort of like a staff meeting, if you will, and he gets everybody together, and all the department heads are there, and his son Jonathan is there too. And they get into this sort of strategic problem analysis. We have a problem in Israel, and the problem, of course, is David. So Saul has the ready solution, and it's really the only solution. I propose, gentlemen, we kill him. That's the plan. It's rather bold, right? I mean, he tried some sneaky ways, tried with his spear before, and then he thought, well, I'm going to send him out to battle, and maybe he'll die out there, and that didn't work. So now I'm going to just go direct. We're not playing games anymore. Let's just kill him off and get rid of him. Now, the irony of all of this is Jonathan is the one that really comes onto the scene first. And again, like we've seen before, if Jonathan is the immediate successor to the king, you'd expect, yeah, he'll go for it. We know as readers he won't because he's made a covenant with David. So Jonathan intervenes, or rather he intercedes with Saul, and he pleads with him in verses 4 and 5 especially about David's situation, and he intercedes on David's behalf. Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said, "Let not the king sin against his servant David." So already he's confronting his father with the reality. If you go through with this, you're not just in doing it. You are not right before the Lord in pursuing what you want to pursue. This would be sinful. And here's why. Because he has not sinned against you. And because his deeds have brought good to you. He took his life in his hand, he struck down the Philistine, and the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. So Jonathan's got rational and moral and theological reasons why Saul cannot go through with this plan. The logical ones are David's fought for you. He's done everything that you've asked him to do. He's been a good servant. Why would you want to give up a good soldier? That doesn't make any sense. The moral ones, well, David hasn't sinned against you. And in fact, in all of his battling, he's been doing the Lord's work. He struck down the Philistine. And his theological reasons, the Lord worked a great salvation for all of Israel, and you saw it happen, and it brought you great joy. So don't sin by taking innocent blood in this way. And Saul seems to be persuaded, verses 6 and 7. But especially verse 6, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." Another rash oath by Saul. There's irony in that too, which we'll see in a little bit. Well, that doesn't last long. David comes back to court. Saul's got his spear in his hand again. He always seems to have one ready at hand. And he tries to pin David to the wall again. David eludes him. Another escape by David. Another way that God is watching over him. Well, what would we say about Jonathan? It might be ironic, though as readers we know more things. But certainly in the eyes of Saul, if Saul knew what Jonathan was doing, it would be totally unexpected for him. Why would Jonathan trade allegiances from his father to David? And you know what Jonathan is doing? He's working out the principle that Jesus would teach later. Whoever does not hate father or mother to follow me cannot be my disciple. What is Jonathan doing? He's giving his allegiance by way of covenant to his friend, who isn't just a friend, but he's the anointed one, the anointed king of God. Jonathan is being faithful to our God. And he's following the anointed one. He is forsaking his family allegiances for the sake of following the Messiah's way, the king's way. It's an act of faith that Jonathan does. It might be ironic in the eyes of Saul, but it's faithful in the eyes of God. Jonathan has made the right choice. Now, brothers and sisters, boys and girls especially, that is the kind of friend that you want to have. That's the kind of friend you want to be. We need friends in our lives whose allegiance is to the Lord Jesus Christ above all else. And that's the kind of friend that's the greatest blessing in our lives. Who will not allow us to fall into danger from our own sin or from something else because of their commitment to the Lord. And that's the kind of friend that we should be too. To lead others in a godly way because of our allegiance to the Anointed One, to Jesus. Well, David is forced to flee after this because Saul's tried to pin him to the wall. And as I mentioned, that verb there, to flee or to escape, appears five times in this passage. Verses 10, 11, 12, 17, and 18. He spends the whole chapter really trying to find a place of safety and protection. There's so much of Christ in that. Christ comes to his own. He comes to his own places. He comes to where he should find welcome. The Hosanna that he gets at the very beginning of the week of his passion, that's how he should have been greeted in the first place. And that's how Jesus should have been greeted the entire time that he ministered on the earth. He receives exactly the opposite kind of reception. He's running all the time. The Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head. Jesus doesn't have a welcome, doesn't have a safety. And if it's not the Jews going after him, later it's the Romans. Even his own people didn't understand him. Well, David goes to the one place that probably all of us would think of going. If you get kicked out of work, where are you going to go? You go home. So David goes home. There's safety at home, right? Well, Michael, his wife, is at home, but there's also spies from Saul that are roaming around and they're watching and they're observing the place. And Michael, she's a wise woman and she has foresight and she understands what's going on in this situation. So she warns David right away and they come together and they figure this out. And notice this as well. David's problem now becomes their problem. She's also a very good, supportive wife. She doesn't argue with him. Oh, David, I think maybe you're making too big of a deal of this. Maybe we should try something else. No, she listens. She doesn't dismiss it. Oh, David, just get over it. It's fine. You've been through this before. You can handle it. It's okay. She doesn't divert it to her own things. Oh, is that what's what? Let me tell you about my day and what I've had to go through. No, she gets in with it. And they come in together and they deal with it. And again, there's irony here because now we're dealing not with a son of Saul, but a daughter of Saul. And where are her allegiances? Not to her father. Why not? She's married to David. See, that's why marriage should have that kind of safety and protection to it, because you have left your father and mother and you now cleave to your wife or to your husband. And that's where your loyalty lies. That's where the protection lies. Now, usually that doesn't come into conflict, but sometimes it does. Here, obviously, it does. And so Michael, knowing about what's going on, helping David now, she sets some things in motion and he gets out, escapes out the window, and she devises a plan. And this is a peculiar part of this, isn't it? She takes an image and lays it on the bed, puts a pillow of goat's hair in its head, and then covers it with clothes. Pretends that David is sick. So there's this big lump in the bed. Okay, now maybe the idols, these are household idols. They were common in their pagan society. Obviously, there's big problems with that. They shouldn't be in David's house in the first place. But that's not the focus of this here. God is putting even these false idols, without condoning them, he puts them into use for the sake of bringing about David's salvation in this regard. And whether the gods themselves were all just piled up there, or maybe some of them were laid beside this lump in the bed, Michael pretending, you know, that the household gods are praying over the sick David, whatever the exact situation is, she plays this ploy, the messengers come in, she says, nope, he's sick, sort of like a Ferris Bueller's Day Off. He's sick. There's a lump in the bed. He's not here. He's indisposed. You can't come in and deal with him. That should be enough that they back off. Well, the messengers go back and they report this to Saul. He obviously doesn't believe her, gets her in there, and they have a discussion. And he suspects she's lying. Why have you deceived me, in verse 17, and let my enemy go? Okay, the messengers have found out the ruse. They come back. They see that there's no David there. It's just this pile, this lump, and this goat's hair. Saul confronts her, why have you deceived me? And then Michael gives them another lie. Well, David said to me, let me go. Why should I kill you? So she's saying, well, I had to because David threatened me. He was going to kill me if I didn't let him go. Now, is she wrong to do all that? It might be a question that comes up in our minds. But again, her allegiance is to her husband. And more importantly, her husband is the anointed king of Israel. I don't think she did anything wrong here at all. Saul is the one who is seeking to do evil. Saul is the one who is trying to kill the Lord's anointed and to do it sinfully and without justice. Michael is trying to protect him. I don't think Michael has done anything wrong here at all, but rather served well. David finally escapes to Ramah. Naioth probably means tents or huts, were probably the dwelling places of the prophets themselves. So it's not necessarily a township or something like that. These are the tents or the huts that the prophets would have lived in or around Ramah. So David seeks refuge there, and he finds it. But then Saul finds out that that's where he's gone, and he sends messengers to Ramah to find Samuel and find David. And in some of the greatest irony of this passage, those messengers of Saul now become messengers of the word because the Spirit of the Lord comes upon them and makes them prophesy. And what's really funny about it is that the Lord doesn't even tell us what they prophesied. What did they say? It doesn't matter. It's completely irrelevant what they're saying. What matters is they have been taken over by the Word of God, and they are powerless to do anything other than what God has decided to do with them. So if He wants to make them prophets and prophesy, He does so. Sometimes God uses means for the protection of His anointed one, but other times He just simply uses the Word. Saul does this several times, and they all begin to prophesy. Because Saul's attempts to kill David are actually in defiance of the living God. Much like the battle with Goliath, you remember that? It was a battle of words. And now you have the word of Saul, I will kill David, versus the word of God, which said, I will establish David. You have the word of Saul, which was a lie and a false oath, as surely as the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death, which are contradicted by all of his actions in trying to kill the anointed one. And then you have God's word that says to David, but you are my anointed one. And later there will be promises to David by the word of God that through him will come a son to sit on his throne forever. So verse 24, the very end of the chapter, is a word of judgment. Is Saul also among the prophets? And that's ironic because that was said in chapter 10. Do you remember that? Just after Saul had been anointed, he's going to be the king. And he goes to talk to Samuel, and he begins to prophesy. And the saying became a proverb in Israel, it says in 10 verse 12, is Saul also among the prophets? And that was a word that went out among all of Israel in terms of Saul's reputation. He's so full of the Spirit. He's so wise. Yes, he's the king, but he could have just as much been a prophet. He speaks God's word. But now, as he lays naked, as he lays out of his mind, he's in a stupor. He's not in his right mind. He's disheveled and he's a mess. And now it's a joke. Is Saul also among the prophets? Now it's with sarcasm. Now it's with satire. To think we ever thought Saul would be worthy of holding such an office. He's a fool. It's an ironic commentary on Saul's life. He can do the actions of a prophet in prophesying, but he doesn't have the heart. He's not even close to what a prophet or a king should be. And I think we might be amazed at all of this, and certainly to praise God. God takes all of these things, and with the best intentions of Saul, at every turn, God twists them and uses them for his own end. That's the irony over the whole thing. Saul's own family, Saul's own messengers, Saul himself. God uses all of these means to thwart Saul's wicked plan to put David to death. And it's the same throughout redemptive history. I think Revelation 12, and the summary of all of that is the dragon seeks to devour the child. And she escapes. And the child is taken up and she flees into the wilderness. So the dragon spews out water, tries to flood her. The earth swallows it up and saves her. All of his attempts completely are thwarted. He never destroys the Christ to come, even though he tries. Haman tries to hang Mordecai. And what happens to Haman? He gets hung on his own gallows. Pharaoh tries to destroy the Israelites. Tries to keep them. What happens? His firstborn is killed. He chases after them and through the wilderness up to the Red Sea. They walk through on dry ground and he gets drowned. Every attempt throughout redemptive history to destroy the coming of the Christ, for Satan, the seed of the serpent, to try to destroy the seed of the woman, ends up being undone and overturned. And so in Romans 11:33, oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. That's the way of our salvation. Taking the foolish things of the world and shaming the wise. Taking the small things and doing great things with it. Taking the weak things and proving that they are strong in the Lord. Christ suffered all of this as well, as I mentioned. Always going, always fleeing, always escaping. Not finding a place to rest. Coming unto his own and his own reject him. Even among his own family, they don't protect him. They want nothing to do with him. He came to his home, to Israel. Surely they would receive him there. Surely he would be safe there. And when he arrives, what happens? Much like David, there are spies all over the place trying to trap Jesus in everything that he says, constantly putting him to the test until they finally crucify him. The same people who cried out, Hosanna, just not even a week before. Well, we receive a lot of instruction in this as well, in terms of this peculiar protection. Even though the Lord uses peculiar ways and means of protecting David, that protection comes from no other source but God himself. The Lord opened Jonathan's heart to David. The Lord gave Michael gifts of foresight and commitment in marriage. The Lord spared David from the spear. The Lord sent the evil spirit on Saul. The Lord sent his Holy Spirit for prophecy. So David just has to look back on all of the events and then he can start to see God's handiwork. As one of the Puritans put it, providence is like reading a book in Hebrew. You got to read it backwards. We got to read providence backwards. Can you discern your times? Can you discern your days? Can you look back on your days and your years? in God's providence and see. He has protected you. He has kept you safe. He has brought about good things through impossible means. He has used very peculiar situations to protect you and guide you and keep you in the salvation that Christ won for you. Do you see that? Some of us haven't lived that long. Maybe you don't have a lot to look at, but others of us have lived long and there's lots to see. If we would look through the Scriptures, if we would look through the eyes of faith upon the events of our lives, God has always been there. God's hand has always guided and led us. And that's important for us to understand and to realize and to discern, because we don't know what comes tomorrow, you see. But the more that we are reading providence backwards, the better equipped we are to be able to trust providence going forward. David doesn't become a man after God's own heart. David doesn't become one who trusts the Lord just out of nothing. But he sees in his history all the ways that God was with him. And he knows God's plans and purposes for the lives of his people absolutely come to pass. Even if we don't know when or how or through what means. Read the providence in your life backwards, that you can have confidence in the present and hope for the future. David would learn from all of this as well, that God keeps his promises and the kingdom will come and the king will rise. And not for the sake of David himself. He knows that this is for the glory of God and this is for the good of all Israel. And this is something about providence as well. And I'm borrowing these words from an author, but he wrote this: sometimes the clearest evidence that God has not deserted you is not that you are successfully past the trials and tribulations, but that by His grace, you are still on your feet in the middle of it. And I've said that to you before. We maybe think that God's deliverance means let's take the trials and the tribulations away. And that almost never happens. It doesn't happen for David. God could have just struck Saul down and we could have ended everything after verse 7. Or even after verse 1. But that isn't what God does. He's testing David. He's molding David. He's shaping David. He's strengthening David. He's leading David. He doesn't take the trials away. He doesn't just remove Saul and, okay, now good, problem fixed. He shows David that by the grace of God, he can remain on his feet in the middle of all of it. And this should be instructive for Saul, too, although we know he doesn't learn this lesson, especially after verses 18 through 24. He comes, he finally finds David, he corners him, as it were, in Ramah. There's no defending army there. It's all prophets. What are they going to do to stop the army of Saul? Nothing. He gets there. Now I've got him. And the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. And as he went, he prophesied. He stripped off his own clothes. Nobody did that for him. And prophesied before Samuel. He hasn't seen Samuel for a long time. And he can't even talk to him. He can't do anything. The Word of God has so gripped him. It's something of the warning of Psalm 2. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Well, isn't Saul one of the kings of the earth? One of those kings of the earth in Psalm 2? He is. And he's bashing himself up against omnipotence. It's like me trying to level a linebacker in the NFL. Forget it. The guy weighs 150 pounds more than me, at least. I'd fall over. Saul is trying to knock over the omnipotent God. That's who he's really fighting against. I'm going to conquer the word of the Lord, says Saul. My word is going to triumph over God's word. God has anointed David by his word, and I'm going to undo it. That's what he's trying to do. Bashing up against omnipotence. And Psalm 2, verse 4 says, he who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision. Saul did not learn wisdom. And we should. Our world should. God has ordained that His people would be saved by Jesus Christ, that the church would grow and the gospel would be proclaimed until Christ comes again. And every time that the world tries to stand up against that, they're saying the same thing as Saul. Oh, you, God, have said you're going to do these things, and we, the world, are going to say no. We're going to put a stop to it. We're going to put an end to it. We're going to press. We're going to squeeze. We're going to destroy. We're going to run out of town, your church. We're going to spit on your kingdom and build our own. And whose word triumphs? Every time persecution happens, the church grows. Every time the world puts pressure on us and we are tested and tried, we grow. And in the end, only one word will conquer, and it is the word of the Lord Jesus Christ when He comes in the flesh, and by the sound of His voice, the dead are raised. And then no one speaks except the Christ. And He will shatter the nations and these kings with His rod of iron. Brothers and sisters, if that does not give us comfort and confidence, I don't know what else will. Are you afraid of this world? Are you afraid of the power? Sometimes they seem so powerful and strong. They're nothing. God can blow them away by the breath of His mouth if He so chooses. No, be firm and be confident. Be certain, nothing overcomes the Word or the King of that Word. So we can't simply say today, whatever God does for David here, He's going to do the same for us. David is a specially anointed one, the King of Israel. And yet we can be confident that because of our King, Jesus Christ, the very specially anointed one, in whom God is well pleased, we are also His beloved ones. In Christ, whatever God has planned and purposed for us will be accomplished. Nothing short of full redemption and salvation unto all eternity. Now, from day to day, we might crave more than that. We might want to know the specifics. But this is no small comfort. We ought to be content with the promise. And we shouldn't be afraid. David's God is your God. He is almighty. And He is faithful. And He will protect you in His divine protection, however peculiar that might look in your life. But He will never fail you. Until the day of Christ comes, you are safe always in Him. And then after the day of Christ, still safe in Christ for all eternity. He will never leave you or forsake you. You just have to believe it. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, your promises are great and your divine protection glorious and wonderful. And we have no reason whatsoever not to trust in what you have said or in what you do in our lives. And yet we must confess, we believe, help our unbelief. So often our faith is so weak and so small. Our grip upon the promises in trust can be very weak at times. So strengthen us, Father. Give us greater confidence in the finished work of Jesus Christ as our King. And we thank you that you have made us more than conquerors through Him who loved us. That in the conquering of His word against all other words, we are also conquered by grace. And conquerors in your divine power. Lift us up, raise us up. Build your church in the face of the world. And bring us up against the gates of hell that they may not prevail. But that in Jesus Christ we might prevail. Father, may you establish us. And make our churches, our homes, our relationships also places of safety, protection, in mercy, in love, in forgiveness, all in gratitude to you for what you have done. And may we carry all of these things out as well, faithfully before you in this week that is before us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.